Belgic Confession, Article 37, The Last Judgment. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. We begin tonight with an agricultural analogy. Farming. Consider a farmer growing crops in his field. He's ploughing, weeding, fertilizing, harvesting, etc., depending on the particular crop. And he engages in all that work with nothing to show for it, at least nothing to eat from it, until harvest comes. Well, that's a bit like our classes on the 70 weeks in Daniel 9. We've been ploughing and weeding and all the rest for our last 4 weeks because we've had to deal with the strange and erroneous views of the dispensationalists. And the harvest hasn't really come, but I do hope that you got some biblical and spiritual good from it, or at least some or many of you did. Well, tonight we're beginning the harvest. We'll have 2 weeks of harvest, that's my plan. We're going to deal with more beneficial material, and everyone cheers inwardly, more enjoyable material, it's sounding better and better, and easier material tonight and next week. And some of you may be saying, I love it, Pastor. This is just what I want to hear. I've had a hard day, and I don't know if my poor mind could cope with any more dispensationalism, chasing them down every rabbit hole. And in order to make it even easier for you tonight, the main topics in tonight's class all begin with the letter C. And the first is Christ. The second begins with C, and the third, which I thought when I started preparing my notes that we would get to tonight, also begins with C, but we're not going to get to the third one. There'll just be two C's. Now, I believe that everyone has a copy of the diagram of Daniel 9, 24 through 27, the handout. Billy?
Yeah,
got one? We're going to use that at various points in tonight's class, and those who may be listening to this online in the future, there is an attachment on the audio page beside all of the relevant ones for Daniel 9, and you can click on it and then you get an A4 up, and if you've got a printer hooked up to your computer, you can print it out, and that's actually the best way to have it before you while you listen to these classes. Anyway, turning to this diagram on Daniel 9, 24 through 27, how many verses here speak of Jesus Christ, his person and or his work? Not according to dispensationalism now, but according to the historic church's interpretation of this, the right view. How many verses speak of Christ, his person, or his work, or both? From the sheet. What about verse 25? Mm-hmm. Yes. What about verse 26?
Yes.
Yes. Okay, they're the two easy ones. What about 24 and 27 then?
27, yes.
27, yes. 24, yes. All four verses in the interpretation of the provided by the angel Gabriel, this vision, all of them speak of Jesus Christ. In verse 24, as in the diagram, all the six lines at the bottom speak about the Messiah and his work. And in fact, it's a sentence. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to do this. All that sentence, and the main point of that sentence, is about Christ and his work. Verse 25, line 4, talks about the Messiah, the Prince. Verse 26 In the second line says, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Literally, the Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing. And in verse 27, as we saw last week, the he, and he refers to Christ, because the antecedent, that's a good word, antecedent of he isn't the people of the prince, because that wouldn't even make sense. It's not the prince that's spoken of in 26, it's the people of the prince. It's he, the Messiah. He's the antecedent in verse 26, and he is the grand subject of this whole passage. So the three he's, he will confirm the covenant with many 1 week. In the midst of the week, he will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, etc. Line 4, as we've arranged it, he shall make it desolate, refers to Christ as sovereign. All four verses. It's a prophecy about Christ. Now, what do the dispensationalists say? What do the dispensationalists see about Jesus Christ in verse 24? Nothing. Nothing. As I mentioned in a previous class or two, those six things, as listed in the diagram, all have to do with the start of the millennium. I mean, they would say it's an effect of what Christ did. But it's not about Christ, it's about the millennium. It's about the glories of the millennium, this literal thousand-year Jewish kingdom. What about verse 25 for the dispensationalists? Well, it says in lines 4, the Messiah, the Prince, and even a dispensationalist, and even when he wants to get into the millennium and the Antichrist, I mean, he can't even get out of that. Verse 26, likewise, the second verse, Messiah shall be cut off. What about verse 27 for a dispensationalist?
They say that's the Antichrist.
So about Christ there, nothing, nothing. So the dispensationalists, from Daniel 9, 24 to 27, as we've broken it down in this diagram, he sees three lines. Verse 25, line 4, unto the Messiah the Prince. Verse 26, Messiah shall be cut off and have nothing. And then, of course, they can work in a third line and say, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. So two or three lines. Whereas in Scripture, the amount is, Christ is taught in all four verses, especially verse 27, which is all about him. Verse 24, most of which is about him, and then you have preliminary clauses talking about the date, figuratively, when he's coming. And then we have verse 25, which tells us that Christ will come after the first 69 weeks. And then the start of line 26, which then goes on to talk about what will happen after the Messiah's death, and in connection with the Messiah's death, namely the fall of Jerusalem. So that's sort of the amount that the historic Christian view and the dispensationalist view attribute to Christ. Now, according to the historic Christian position, you're only allowed one word here. The subject of Daniel 9 verses 24 through 27 is what? You're only allowed one word. What's the subject? The main subject. The main subject that encapsulates it is Christ. It's about Christ. For the dispensationalist, what is the subject of Daniel 9? You're only allowed a word or two here. What's this passage, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, about? Go to any dispensationalist on the high street. You know, are you a dispensationalist? Question one. No, okay, see you. And you find a dispensationalist and say, right, are you okay? You're a dispensationalist. Number, second question, what does Daniel 9, 24 through 27 speak of?
Tribulation.
Tribulation. Yes, that's a proper answer. The 7 year literal 7 year tribulation. They would say that. Verse 27 would fit with that. My guess is that the number one thing they would say is Antichrist. It's about Antichrist. Lines 3 to 7 of verse 26 is about the type of the Antichrist, and that's how they read this passage. Verse 27 is the antitype, the Antichrist himself. Future to us yet. And then in verse 24, you're allowed one word. What would they say about verse 24? What's it about? It begins with letter M.
Millennium.
The millennium. So for a dispensationalist, it's about a literal 7-year tribulation. They read that into verse 27, in which Antichrist will be operative, and then after that we will have a Jewish millennium. And opposed to that, the Christian church has always taught that Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is a glorious messianic prophecy. And it even, not just talking about messianic prophecy, it even uses the title Messiah. How many times?
Twice.
Verse 25 and verse 26. Can you think of any other messianic prophecies from the Old Testament that use the term Messiah, which is the transliteration of the Hebrew, which in Greek is sort of Christ, the transliteration from the Greek, or anointed? Can you think of any other Old Testament passages which speak about the coming Savior using anointed Messiah language? There are some. Isaiah 61, Christ says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, he has made me a Messiah to preach the gospel." So Isaiah 61 is one of them. There's especially a famous psalm near the start of the book. Psalm 2 says that the wicked rage against the Lord and against his Christ, his Messiah. Psalm 45 verse 7 says regarding King Jesus, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And here the anointing spoken of is Christ being anointed at his exaltation at God's right hand. Whereas Isaiah 61, Christ is anointed to preach the gospel, so it refers to his first coming in his state of humiliation. But there actually aren't that many passages that speak of the Messiah using anointed Messiah language. They're all speaking about the same person, but the use of the word Messiah is not, that's not usually found. For example, think of the four great messianic predictions in Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50, and then the end of 52 plus chapter 53. They all speak about Jesus Christ, but they don't call him Messiah or anointed. Whereas our text is one of the ones that does, and it is, so far as I'm aware, the only one that calls him Messiah twice. Let's go further. This glorious messianic prophecy unites two of Christ's three offices. Namely, first of all, you've got to think, what are the offices of Christ? There are three of them.
Priest and king, I would say.
Julian says priest and king. The king is very easy to nail down because verse 25 calls him Messiah the Prince. That's a prince and In the Old Testament, prince and king are often used synonymously. They're not in English. And then priest, because, as we'll see later, verse 24 speaks about his atonement that he made by his blood. And then verse 26 says, Messiah shall be cut off. And that in connection with his priestly work. So this passage unites Christ's priestly and kingly offices. There are three offices, and these two, priest and king, are the ones that the Old Testament kept apart, at least within Israel. Can you think of any other passages which unite Christ's kingly and priestly offices, that is, Old Testament prophecies? Psalm 110, the one that we sang earlier. Psalm 110, very famous. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then he's going to rule, verse 2 says. That's speaking about Christ as king. Verses 5 and 6 are also kingly, as is verse 3. But verse 4 says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So he's a king, and then he's called a priest. He's a king and priest, and you couldn't be both a king and a priest in Old Testament, which was a lesson taught especially to which king of Judah? Uzziah. God smote him with leprosy when he tried to offer incense. Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 6 are other passages which unite the kingly and priestly offices of the coming Savior. But this passage calls him Messiah twice, and king and priest. Now we're going to say more about Christ's work and other related truths tonight. But already we see that this is one of the greatest, and I say there's more to come, one of the greatest Old Testament prophecies in the Bible. This is right up there with, and to be spoken of in the same breath as, Psalm 22, or Psalm, we heard about it recently, Psalm 69, the most avoided messianic psalm, or Isaiah 53, a wonderful passage, and you've got 15 verses there, really thorough and detailed, all about the Messiah. And interesting, he's not actually called the Messiah or anointed there, nor is he called a king there. Because there are certain things that these four verses are up on Isaiah 53. But the dispensationalists who shout about this as the key for interpreting Old Testament prophecy, without this you'll never get the end time straight. The dispensationalists here, I mean, they don't deny that Jesus is spoken of in verse 25 and 26, but they have their eye on the Antichrist, and they have their heart on the millennium. Their eyes on the Antichrist, 26 and 27, and their heart is on the millennium. And if you're playing golf, there's one place your eye must be. Your eye must be on the ball. And they've taken their eye off the ball. They've taken their eye off Christ, and they put the eye on Antichrist. And our passage deal with Antichrist. And then you speak about Antichrist. But this one's talking about Christ, and about the cross, and they're talking about Antichrist. That's actually an anti-Christian thing to do. To take a verse that talks about Christ and his cross and apply it to the Antichrist. I mean, there's a big difference, guys. So they say, oh, really, this passage about Antichrist and about the millennium. And you say, no, this isn't what the passage is about. In fact, the passage doesn't even speak of them. And one of these things, the millennium, which you think is a literal Jewish thousand-year kingdom on earth, nowhere does the Bible even talk about it. You've misinterpreted Revelation 20. For them, the dispensationalists, and their view of Daniel 9, it is not an overstatement or a piece of nasty amillennial reformed polemic to state that for them, in this passage, the Messiah is incidental. There are two references to them that they can't escape in verses 25 and 26. And all they're really about is nailing down a time when the 69 weeks ends. You know, it's just, I mean, the gist of the passage you could almost get without Christ even being there. A brief reference to Christ as sort of partway through in order to get to the real action. And the real action is Antichrist in the 7-year literal tribulation and the millennium. Sort of a staging post that you move on from very quickly. Now, what is the second C? To explain the positive view of Daniel 9. And I have already mentioned it. Because these things are related and you can't sort of avoid slipping in a word here whenever you're explaining number 1 and into number 2. The cross. The passage is about the cross. Let's look at these six things of verse 24. Remember, so everyone has it up front. The dispensation will say these six things, the 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy land to do X and to do Y and all the rest of it. That these things, the dispensation will say, are at the start of the millennium. Start of the millennium is the finishing of transgression, the making an end of sins, the making reconciliation for iniquity, bringing in everlasting righteousness, sealing up the vision of prophecy, and anointing the most holy. And we say, sometimes you know, you can write 50,000 words, but sometimes one word, and we just say, really? Just one word. Really? Is that the millennium? Really? Let's look at the first three together, because they all deal with the same problem. Line one of these six things, the problem's called transgression. Line two, sins. And line three, iniquity. And these are the three standard words in English and New Testament and Old Testament, at least by translation. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's the problem. And what does the cross do with these things? It deals with. It finishes transgression. The cross of Christ makes an end of sins and makes reconciliation for iniquity. These first three points, we'll say more about them after a bit too, deal with redemption accomplished. What Jesus Christ achieved on the cross. Redemption accomplished. Transgression finished. Sins made an end of. And iniquity, we've got reconciliation for iniquity. And when it says that last one, to make reconciliation for iniquity, that's already pointing ahead to redemption, not only accomplished 2,000 years ago, but redemption applied. Because to make reconciliation for iniquity means you bring God and man back into friendship. The fourth one, to bring in everlasting righteousness. I think I mentioned last week or the week before, you know, the millennium, to bring in everlasting righteousness, like 1,000 years, everlasting righteousness, and then righteousness. But there's going to be sin and sinners in the millennium. And then there's going to be a rebellion where believers, according to their view, believers will be like a tiny city, and all the world is anti-Christian and persecuting the church. That's everlasting righteousness. Really? Really? So what about this everlasting righteousness? What is the everlasting righteousness in verse 24?
Justification.
It's the righteousness of justification. It's often quoted by Martin Luther. It's the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone. And it is everlasting righteousness, earned by him who is personally the eternal God. So here's the development in the first four of these six things. Redemption is accomplished, dealing with sin and iniquity and transgression. Redemption is applied in reconciliation between God and man and Jesus Christ. To those to whom this everlasting righteousness is imputed through Christ's lifelong obedience and even his obedience unto death at the cross. Number five. The cross achieves this. It was to, quote, seal up the vision and prophecy. And here, as E.J. Young well explains, it's dealing with Old Testament prophecy, like Daniel 9 itself. Old Testament prophecy, which predicts Christ's atonement, reconciliation, and everlasting righteousness, and it sealed up the vision and the prophecy when Christ fulfills it by bringing in atonement, reconciliation, and righteousness. And then the last one, to anoint the most holy. Let's break this into parts. The most holy is a reference to the Holy of Holies in two structures in the Old Testament. Both begin with T,
tabernacle
and the temple, and the Holy of Holies, especially as the book of Revelation and Hebrews will tell us, is a picture of the dwelling place of God in heaven. Now, The anointing of the Most Holy. Moses is the one who did that at the very last chapter of Exodus, Exodus 40. He did that with regard to the tabernacle. He anointed it with the holy anointing oil. And then the result was that now this tabernacle is not only up, but it's been anointed. The result is that God then comes in the glory cloud and dwells there in Jesus Christ. And Hebrews, and even Revelation, but especially Hebrews, points out this, that this is a picture of Jesus Christ. He has anointed the holy because he now enters into the holy place and the holy of holies that's not made with hands. And he fills it and he brings the glory of the exalted Redeemer to heaven. And then the call for the Christian is, Christ has gone into the holy of holies. He's our forerunner and we draw near to God through him.
What did you say about 70 weeks? Why did they pick a 70 weeks? Why is the 70 weeks picked?
Why is 70 weeks picked? It's number three. Next week. That's the way I hope to get to it. In fact, whenever I started to prepare these notes, I had actually several points. And then I thought, no, we'll only get to three. And then further went, I thought, nah, we'll only get to two. Now, how does this happen? That transgression, sins, iniquity are finished, made an end of, reconciliation, righteousness, vision and prophecy sealed up, the holy, the most holy is anointed. How does this happen? According to the language of Daniel 9:24 through 27, I'll give you a clue. It's in verse 26. God says in verse 24, I'm going to deal with sin, bring in reconciliation and everlasting righteousness, etc. But he doesn't mention who's going to do it even. You know, the verse 24 doesn't actually mention who's going to do it. And it doesn't actually mention how. But later in the passage, tells us.
Substitutionary atonement.
It's done through the Messiah, the Prince, and who's mentioned in verses 25 and 26. And it's done, verse 26, through the Messiah being cut off. So here are the great effects, the six of them in verse 24. And then later on you read there's a Messiah coming. Ah, so he's going to do it. And then Messiah shall be cut off. Ah. And in Christ's death, sins, transgressions and iniquity, when he's cut off, they will be dealt with. This will bring in reconciliation through his blood. This will seal up, bring in everlasting righteousness and seal up all these Old Testament visions and prophecy which speak about his cross. And through his being cut off, he will ultimately be raised from the dead, ascend up into heaven, and sit at God's right hand as the glorious, exalted one. And this is the key. This is the key to Old Testament prophetic interpretation in Daniel 9. And it's nothing to do with dispensationalism's analysis of this, and this interprets and makes everything in the Bible dealing with predictive prophecy clear. Now, Christ's two states are mentioned in this passage. Christ's two states. He has three offices, or a threefold office. He has two states. What are Christ's two states? The state of humiliation and the state of exaltation, as Mary points out. Where do we read especially of Christ's state of humiliation? It's on the sheet. We're looking for a reference in the text.
Cut off?
That's half of it. Yes. Christ shall be cut off and have nothing. So being cut off, dying, and even being cut off too speaks about a violent death inflicted upon you and have nothing. Think of Christ on the cross, friends rejected him, possessions gone, they've even divided up what clothes he had. He'd be cut off and have nothing. The ultimate degradation where his humiliation is most evident. What about Christ's state of exaltation? The last three things in verse 24 at the very least, suggest that, especially 4 and 6, if someone who's bringing in everlasting righteousness, someone who is anointing the most holy, anointing the holy place in heaven, the true tabernacle and temple of God. And then, of course, verse 27, the powerful things that he does there as the ruler of the earth in his providence. Now,
is he cut off as a man from God, as a human?
Cut off refers to his death. He's cut off in death, which refers to Christ according to his human nature.
Why have you forsaken me? What's that mean? Human spirit's not different from his.
Christ's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Speaks of him from the perspective as bearing the wrath of God and feeling nothing but utter shame and punishment and agony and God's opposition to him, which is closely related to his being cut off, yes, which issues in his finally being cut off in his death. So if you, from what we've said so far about this passage is predicting Christ and his cross, what would you say is the closest thing in the Old Testament to this prophecy from these four verses? What's the closest prophecy to this?
Isaiah 53.
Julian thinks it's Isaiah 53. And I think so too. And Isaiah 53 is justly celebrated. But Isaiah 53, we mentioned it doesn't use the word anointed earlier. And it doesn't speak of Christ, two of Christ's offices, but in connection with the cross here, even Isaiah 53, glorious as it is, doesn't say, in the language of verse 24, the Messiah's death on the cross, of which that chapter, Isaiah 53, speaks so eloquently, will achieve these six things. Here it is. This is what you're to think in terms of the cross. Finishing transgression, making an end of sins, making reconciliation for iniquity, and so on. Now, I want to make two points here regarding Christ's cross. The first draws out merely what we've been saying recently. The first word is Christ's cross, that Christ's cross achieves something definite. It achieves many things. It's very definite. It's the exact opposite to the Arminian view about the cross as potential, that it does this if, and it's there for you if only you would, etc., etc. Verse 1, the first verse of the page, that's verse 24, the cross finishes transgression, makes an end of sins, makes reconciliation for iniquity. The cross of Christ brings in everlasting righteousness, seals up the vision and prophecy, and anoints the most holy. And the cross achieves things, and it's absolutely definite, because the punishment for sin is borne. The guilt, that is objective guilt, that is liability for punishment for all of God's people, is utterly gone. And we could even say sin, other aspects of sin, its dominion and pollution and presence are dealt with decisively in regeneration and sanctification and perfectly in glorification. The cross is presented as extremely and clearly and repeatedly definite, which leads to a second word regarding the cross in this passage. And these two go together. Particular. Now there's one word in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, more than any other word, which explains that the cross of Christ is particular. Particular meaning, of course, for the elect alone, those whom the Father gave him, not for everybody, head for head.
Is it many?
Mari says many in verse 27. And that is the one word best answer. He shall confirm the covenant with many. Now, he's not confirming the covenant with many in verse 27, but dying for everybody in verse 24. The atonement of Christ in verse 24 is very definite. And then we're told that the covenant is made with many. And God's covenant and Christ's atonement are not like two totally different, unrelated things. Oh no, they're brought into closest connection, as we will see, Lord willing, next week. Now, can you think of any other passages which speak of the death of Christ being for many? Matthew 20, verse 28, Christ says, the Son of Man gives his life a ransom for many. And a ransom, of course, is a payment to effect deliverance of certain people from misery. And Christ gives his life as a ransom for many. And if, of course, God forbid, you're ever involved in that sort of thing and somebody's kidnapped, or you need to be sure who you're paying your ransom for. I'm redeeming many. I'm redeeming many of my son and his wife and their three children or something. You know, but I'm not redeeming everybody that Al-Shabaab has. You know, that would clean me out of house and home completely. I'm not now dealing with the ethics of redeeming people from terrorists or whatnot now either. So we have Matthew 20, verse 28. Christ gives his life a ransom for many. What about Isaiah 53? Isaiah 53, verse 11 and verse 12 mentions the many. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And here in the last two verses, we read, Isaiah 53, verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, that is by knowledge of him, knowledge being part of faith, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. So many are justified because it was the many whose sins he bore. Therefore, God says, verse 12, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, think the thieves on the cross, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And when he bare the sin of many, and the next bit says he made intercession for the transgressors, it means not only did he bear the sins of many, but he also made intercession for many transgressors, because he's not going to die for many and then intercede for more than those for whom he died. And he's not going to justify more people than those for whom he died. It's the many. One other passage we should turn to. Hebrews 9, verse 28. Hebrews 9, verse 28. Hebrews 9, 28 says, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him, reference to the second coming, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And of course, with dispensationalism, Christ ends up coming the second time and a third time, and you could even say a fourth time. So we have Christ's definite atonement that achieves certain things, verse 24, for certain people, a definite atonement which is particular for the many. Because a definite atonement doesn't really fit with a universal atonement. A universal atonement only is an indefinite atonement. Christ did something if you will do your bit. Now, this time, and I trust you felt it to be a particularly powerful passage, we read for the first time in these classes all or almost all of Daniel 9. We omitted the first two verses. Hopefully we'll get into them next week. But Daniel 9, verses 3 through 27, contains, to simplify it, Daniel's prayer, the bulk of that passage, and then the angels giving to him God's word regarding the answer to that prayer. So it's prayer and answer. And my contention here is that this, the historic Christian teaching of Daniel 9, that it is about, centrally, Jesus Christ and about his cross, it is this view which fits perfectly with its context in Daniel 9, of which it is the climax and of which it is the answer. Prayer and then the answer. This fits with the answer to the prayer that precedes it. And in parentheses, the great parentheses, I might even add, the great parentheses is, it doesn't fit. The dispensationalist view doesn't fit. I know they argue to the contrary, but it doesn't fit. It doesn't really fit, despite their efforts. The dispensationalist interpretation of verses 24 through 27 doesn't really fit as an answer to that prayer in the first bulk of the chapter. The moving prayer of verses 3 through 19, what is it chiefly a prayer for? What is Daniel asking? He makes a number of petitions, but what's the one thing that sums it all up?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness. This is chiefly a prayer for forgiveness. Now, I'll mention later what the dispensationalists make it all about. But this is, and really, for anybody who looks at it at all, they should recognize this. This is a prayer about forgiveness. I'll read a couple of verses. Verse 5. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. In fact, Daniel 9 may well be the biggest confession of sin outside the Psalms. Ezra 9 is another competitor in that regard, so to speak. Verse 16. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from this thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all about us. In fact, it is not saying too much to claim that verses 4 and even the deep humiliation of verse 3, but verses 4 through 19, the contents of the prayer, directly and immediately, or by various connections, and they're not even convoluted connections, it's all about the sins and the awfulness of those sins, and that's why in part it's such a compelling chapter, and the need, therefore, for forgiveness. Verse 20, Daniel sums up his prayer. Whilst I was speaking, because he's uttering words, and praying, he's uttering words to God, whilst I was speaking and praying, now what's he praying? And confessing my sin. That's what he was speaking. That's what he was speaking to God in prayer. Confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. And the answer to that prayer, which speaks so eloquently of sin, iniquity, and transgression, the words used in the first 3 of the 6 and verse 24, and all the different types of sin, and who has sinned, the people have sinned, and the kings sinned, the priests have sinned, the prophets, the people of the land, we've all sinned. We've been sinning for generations. We sinned against the law of Moses, and then we sinned against the prophets. And then whenever God judged us for our sins, we didn't even repent. We kept on sinning. The answer to this is Christ, in terms of a person. Daniel's he's seeking forgiveness, and God said, don't worry, we're going to tell you about Christ. He's not saying, we're going to tell you about Christ and Antichrist, or even I'm going to tell you about Christ a little bit, and more so about Antichrist. I'm going to tell you about Christ, and the bit that you especially need to know about Christ, he's the anointed one, and he's the anointed one who's cut off, and he's cut off to achieve the 6 things in verse 24. Now, we read earlier verse 16. Let's turn to this again. Verse 16, Daniel's prayer is, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, think righteousness, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, there's an awful reproach upon us. So in thy righteousness, turn away thy anger and fury, which is upon us because of our sins and iniquities. But the point I'm making here is, what about righteousness? What sort of a prayer is it? Lord, according to thy righteousness, forgive our sins. Because that seems counterintuitive. You can pray, according to thy mercy, forgive our sins. Daniel isn't wrong, though. How can we appeal to God's righteousness to forgive sins?
He sees Christ in us.
Close. Brian?
Imputation.
Close. The answer is, along these lines, how can God in his righteousness forgive sins? Well, God in his righteousness, that is in his conformity to himself as his own standard, can forgive sins because Christ has come and died for our sins. That's why what you were close. Turn to 1 John 1. 1 John 1. Verse 9. Here's what John says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, or righteous. The words are synonymous. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God, and God has found a righteous way to satisfy sin in Jesus Christ. Because our iniquities are imputed to him, and he died for our sins. So we can appeal to the righteousness of God to forgive us our sins. We can appeal to the power of God. We can appeal to the simplicity of God, the mercy of God. And in fact, we can actually appeal to all of God's attributes, even his eternity. Because our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Now, verse 11 of Daniel 9. Verse 11. Well, before I come to that, if this passage, Daniel's praying, Lord, in your righteousness forgive sins. Christ and the cross. And if it's not dealing with that, what the passage is really dealing with Antichrist or something. But anyway, verse 11. All Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. So Israel has transgressed God's law. That is the law of Moses. And therefore the curse of the law of Moses is poured upon us. How do you deal with that? You have the curse of the law of Moses. That's what he's saying, the curse of the law of Moses upon us. What's the answer to that? What's the solution?
Christ was cursed.
Yes. Galatians 3 verse 13, which we looked at not that long ago. It says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. Now notice what I've been saying. The prayer in verse 3, where he's praying and supplicating with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. In the prayer itself, its contents, verses 4 through 19, it's a prayer for the forgiveness of sins. And it's forgiveness of sins in the way of God, in keeping with God's righteousness. The only way in which God can righteously forgive sins is Christ and his cross. And deal with the curse of the law. And the only way of being redeemed from the curse of the law is the death of Christ. What do the dispensationalists say? And let's be frank about it. They completely missed the point of the passage. Verse 24 is not the cross. Verse 24 refers to the millennium. The passage has more to say about, and we are jumping up and down talking about, Antichrist rather than Christ. The prayer, they say, is about literal, physical Israel. It's about literal, physical Jerusalem. And so, we've got a 7-year tribulation followed by a millennium. That's their exegesis. Now, let's say something else about this prayer. There's a time request in the prayer. At the very end, verse 19, there's a time request. What's the time request? What's the word in verse 19?
Defer.
Yep. Lord hear, number one. Lord forgive, number two. Lord hearken and do, that is, listen and act. Defer not, do not delay. Those four petitions, one after the other. And do it, Lord, for thine own sake, O my God. Because this city, Jerusalem, and thy people, they're all called by thy name. So do not delay. Hear us, Lord. Forgive us. Act to forgive us. And don't delay. Don't delay. So all these prayers about forgiveness, don't delay. Now, then we come to the dispensationalist view, which we hear the last 4 weeks. Brian, you want to?
I was just going to say, surely the big parenthesis is going to be a massive.
It is. It is. And that's where we're going. Where do the sins deal with? Defer not. Daniel says there's an awful problem with sin, and he is spelling it out. Don't defer. Lord, hear us. Forgive. Act. Don't delay. And God says 483 years. And then 2,000 years and counting. And then 7 years. And then at the start of the millennium, phew, says Daniel, wow, I thought the Lord was going to take his time, but it's a good job. It's 2,500 years. Wow, that's really good. That's really good. Delay not to forgive us. Deal graciously with us regarding our sins, because we're burdened with them. And the angel Gabriel comes and says, don't worry about it, Daniel, we've got that covered. 2.5 millennia. Hang in there. Saying a little more about the time element, we notice the time request in the prayer, don't delay. What about the time element as regards the coming of the angel Gabriel? When did the angel Gabriel arrive? That's true. But when was that? Edna? It was in the evening, but we haven't got anything significant quite yet. It was while he was praying, it was in the evening. At what time in the evening? It was the evening oblation or the evening offering, around the time of the evening offering, when a sacrifice would be offered. Which sacrifice is a picture of? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, the angel Gabriel, in God's appointment, could have come at any time. You know, Daniel has been praying here. He's been praying here for quite some time. It is a lengthy prayer itself. But God sends him, and Daniel writes it down, that the angel Gabriel arrived around the time of the evening sacrifice. And then he explains the answer to this prayer for the forgiveness of sins in terms of Christ and his cross. He's not talking about the dispensationalist group, but you've got that far, right? Today we looked at the two C's, Christ and the cross as the subject. There's more to cover next week. We hope to conclude it next week. But are there any questions or comments on that before we close? Let me ask you another question. Are you more and more convinced of the historic Christian view of the passage or the dispensationalist view? Are you beginning to see some more leaks in that bucket? It's not holding water. Good. And the other view is a whole lot nicer and more important and deals with us and our sins and Daniel's prayer. Okay.